Last week we were introducing our passage, John chapter 5. We introduced it by kind of laying out the doctrine of the Trinity. We said that if we fully understand who Jesus is as part of that Trinity, we will better understand what he is saying to the Jewish leaders here in John chapter 5. We mentioned at the very, very end is what we often call the ontological Trinity. What is the nature of the Trinity in and of itself? Later on today, we'll talk more about what we can call the economic Trinity, and we'll introduce that a bit later. A couple of summary statements on the Trinity, things we learned and addressed last time. Who is God? What is the nature of God? Well, we know that God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that each person is fully God, and there is but one God. There's only one and only one true God, but in the unity of the Trinity, there is three co-eternal and co-equal persons. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Another definition of the Trinity, again, giving a nice summary statement, is this. There's only one God. The one God exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has always existed and shares exactly the same qualities and abilities that define what it means to be God. Who they are is based on their relationship with each other, so that there is unity between them, though neither is the other. A couple of important words to define: a person, something that has its own will and mind. What do we mean by distinct? Because we said that there are three distinct persons. A person is said to be distinct from the other if he is not the other. When it comes to the unity, the identity of each person is based on his relationship with the others, such that who they are is based on how they relate. They cannot be separate. Now, through the ages, there's been a lot of attempts to define that. It's a very complicated idea or thought. In fact, last week we used an illustration of the earthworm. And we said an earthworm is a creature that is one being, but no persons. A human being is someone who is one being and one person. And we described how it is very difficult for an earthworm to understand how you can be a being and a person, because they just can't fathom that. You have to be a person to be able to understand and articulate that. And that God is one being, but he has three persons. And so over the centuries, people have tried to come up with ways to illustrate that. A three-leaf clover has been used by some. Some say St. Patrick used a three-leaf clover to illustrate one leaf but three parts. Now, one of the fun activities I've done over the years as I've taught at Fremont Christian School, most of that time teaching Bible, is when the students get to the secondary campus, past elementary, we do delve into the doctrine of the Trinity. We want the students to understand the nature of the Christian God, the nature of the God of the Bible. And we try to communicate with the students the notion, as we introduced last time, of one being, one substance, manifested or seen in three distinct persons. One of the fun activities I would often do as I got to the section in our curriculum that addressed the Trinity, and knowing that I had to explain the Trinity to the students, I would ask them, listen, here's the basic idea, one being, three persons. And I know you've all learned this in the past, and they have. It's an idea that's introduced often in the elementary school. It's often taught in Sunday school classes. I'm sure it's introduced in Vacation Bible School. I asked the students, tell me, what are some of the models that you have heard in the past to illustrate this truth that really is incomprehensible? I say incomprehensible because, again, we are finite creatures. We can only understand and comprehend so much. And to articulate something like the Trinity is very, very challenging. The earthworm, man, God illustration. The distance between an earthworm and man is very finite. But an earthworm cannot understand and articulate what it means to be a man. And then between us and God is an infinite distance. It's challenging for you and I to understand and to articulate what it means to be one being in three persons. So I ask the students to give me some examples, and they always come, and I have fun with them, because what I do when the students offer these up, and they've probably heard it from a third grade teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a Vacation Bible School, I basically point out how inadequate they are to do a good job. One that I always hear is the egg. The egg. They say, well, an egg has got three parts. It's one egg, but it's got the yolk, it's got the whites, it's got the shell, and that is a very common model for the Trinity that is used for young kids, trying to give them the basics idea. And I said, well, that's we want to be careful about that one. And the reason is, yes, there's but one egg, but the yolk, the whites, and the shells are three distinct parts. And you can crack that egg open, put the shells over here, the yolk over here, and keep the whites in the middle, and you've got three different parts. God's not something that can be divided into three different parts. That would be tritheism. We talked about tritheism last week, about the idea of having three distinct things. So the egg is not really a good model for the Trinity, because by dividing up the three different parts, you could have one-third of the egg, one-third of the egg, one-third of the egg. And God is not a being that can be divided up. And we want to avoid anything that is tritheistic. We're dividing up God. So we have to understand the Trinity in a sense of not being able to divide it up into parts. God cannot be divided up into parts. Another common model is an apple. In fact, this is a cover of a book that they actually use in our elementary school at Fremont Christian. They use this book for the students to help teach them the idea of the Trinity. And it's fine for young kids. And it's like the egg. You've got three parts of the egg, or three parts of the apple. And therefore, you want to avoid any model that can be divided into three different parts. You don't want to have a situation where you understand one of the parts is one-third of God. No, all three members of the Trinity are fully God, sharing all the attributes, all the characteristics of the other. So the egg, the apple, if thought carefully about, would suggest tritheism. You want to avoid that. Another one that is often used by students is, there are three states of water. Water can be frozen, it's ice. Or it could be a liquid, or it can end up becoming vapor. So the Trinity is like water. There are three states of water. Last week we talked about modalism, and we talked about how we want to be very careful not to suggest that any member of the Trinity is really manifested in three different ways. And this is kind of what we have here. So the three states of water is a fun illustration, but really it suggests a modalism. Also last week we mentioned that some people use different relationships. I suggested that I am a father. I am also a son. I'm also a brother, I'm also a spouse, I'm also a pastor. I take on different roles. And so any model of the Trinity that suggests different roles is something that we need to be cautious about. Again, we want to avoid any form of modalism, where the different members of the Trinity take on different roles. We talked much about this last time. And so this activity with our students, I would ask them to suggest different things they've heard, and then each one I would point out how it doesn't do an adequate job expressing and explaining who our God is. Again, God, from our perspective, because we are finite creatures, finite in our thinking, and God is infinite, in many regards, is incomprehensible. So after I have kind of shattered the visions of all these students in my secondary class, I said, let me tell you this. There is a model of the Trinity, I think, that works best. It's not an egg, it's not an apple, it's not water, it's not relationships. And it's actually one that was put forth by St. Augustine. St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a 5th century father of the church. He put forth 7 statements. And he says, if you can say these and affirm these 7 statements, you have a good understanding of what the Trinity is. And this is an example or model that is based on the 7 statements of St. Augustine. Here are the 7 statements. Number 1, there is one God. Very important. There's only one God. Who is that God? Well, the Father is God. Number 3, the Son is God. Number 4, the Holy Spirit is God. Number 5, the Father is not the Son. We want to make sure they're distinct. Next, the Holy Spirit is not God. And finally, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we return back to number 1, which is our 7th statement. There is but one God. So understanding the Trinity in the 7 statements of St. Augustine has been the definition, very popular definition, of the Trinity since the time of Augustine. There is one God, eternally existing in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal in being, co-identical in nature, we used the word consubstantial last time, and co-equal in power and glory. And that notion of being co-equal is what Jesus is arguing for in John chapter 5, our passage that we're looking at this time. Let's go back to John chapter 5, verse 17. The religious leaders challenged Jesus. How dare you try to heal someone on the Sabbath day? That's how this whole controversy began. There was someone who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish leaders jumped all over Jesus and challenged him. So Jesus is now responding and weighing in on their concern. And we saw this verse last time. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, this is a statement, and we actually will see this statement repeated throughout this session, where the Jewish leaders agreed with the very first part of Jesus' statement, but they had difficulty and they disagreed with the second part. The first part is, "My Father is working." They agreed with that. They were a little concerned that he said, "My Father." We addressed that last time, that this notion of "My Father" implied and said and suggested a very special, unique relationship between the Son and the Father, which was true, but that troubled him. So they would have agreed with the statement that the Father is working. They just did not see Jesus as in any way being equal with the Father. Well, how is God still working to this very day? Well, this goes back to creation. We've used the creation model a couple of times in this whole chapter because the creation model speaks to the concern over the Sabbath day. Going back to the creation story in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read that God works for 6 days to create all that exists. And the Jewish leaders understood God working. But the seventh day, it says that he rested. And because God rested on the Sabbath day, that became one of the foundational ideas for the Sabbath. However, the Jewish leaders, using common sense, recognized that God doesn't cease to work, but instead he goes and he sustains the universe, he continues, he upholds the universe. And in doing that, he's not breaking the Sabbath. They knew that on every single Sabbath day, the sun still rises. And God is maintaining the universe, upholding the universe, sustaining the universe by causing the sun to rise, even on the Sabbath day. And even on the Sabbath day, God sends the rain. God always sends the rain. And on the Sabbath day, he doesn't withhold the rain. It will sometimes rain on the Sabbath. And that's God in his providence providing and sustaining. God causes the tomatoes to continue to ripen on the vine on the Sabbath day. The Jewish leaders recognized that God continues to work. They just didn't like the second part. God continues his work of creating and sustaining the universe, and as we will see today and as the whole Bible tells us, Jesus himself with his Father is involved with this. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, God the Father continues to work. He created, and now he is sustaining. He is working on the Sabbath. Jesus, likewise, with the Father, creates and sustains, works and continues to work. We've already seen earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is indeed one with God in the process of creating. Chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is creator, even as God the Father is creator. Jesus is also the sustainer of all things. We have to read this especially in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1. The book of Hebrews begins with these words. In the past, God spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the notion there in that verse, by his Son, is it gets back to that homogenesis, the one and only Son, that Son who is in a unique relationship with the Father, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Again, the Son is with the Father in making the universe. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and an exact representation of his being. There's the Trinity right there. The Son is an exact representation of the being of God the Father. And then finally finishing up verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he made, provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So that verse speaks again to the idea of the equality between the Father and the Son, and how Jesus is both the creator and sustainer of the universe. And that's what Jesus is claiming here. God the Father, God the Son are both the creator and the sustainer. Charles Spurgeon: God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he has a right to do as he pleases with all of his creation. We've kind of touched upon that theme, especially in relationship to the Sabbath day. If Jesus is indeed equal with the Father, he is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. So let's review verse 17 and 18 one more time. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day," even the Sabbath day, "and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, have you ever been in a conversation where you said something that someone misunderstood? And they said, "Hey, listen, you just said," and they say, they say, "You said this." And in your mind, you say, "That's not what I said. I said this, but what you're saying I said is something different." Now, Jesus just claimed that he is legitimately able to work because his Father, the Father in heaven, also works. Jesus knew that that would be a very, very offensive statement to the Jewish leaders. And it would give them reason to desire to put him to death. So if Jesus could clarify and said, "You misunderstood me, that's not what I meant. You guys are jumping to the wrong conclusion. I want to soften that a bit. I want to clarify so that there's no more concern. I did say," verse 17, "but don't get me wrong." Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to soften his statement to avoid their hostility. Instead, the next verse goes on, and he doubles down. He restates what he meant by that in a way that would reaffirm the fact that he indeed is equal with the Father. He doesn't soften that statement or try to clarify that statement. You know, he could have. He could have said, "You know, I did say that my Father works and I work too, but what I meant by that is my Father continues to have compassion on people, and therefore I continue to have compassion on people. And when I saw the man needing a healing on the Sabbath day, I healed him, not because I'm trying to break your rules, but because just as my Father is always compassionate, he continues to offer compassion to people and heals people, I too." He doesn't do that. He doesn't soften his statement at all. And by the way, I'm going to pause here just for a moment. The Jewish leaders were offended and troubled by the fact that Jesus broke the Sabbath, healed someone on the Sabbath, and told this person on the Sabbath day to pick up his mat and walk. Jesus is now claiming to be equal with the Father, to be both the creator and the sustainer of the universe with the Father. If they had paused and thought about that for a moment, they may not have been troubled or too concerned or offended by the fact that he simply healed a man on the Sabbath. Verse 18 says that their desire all the more to kill Jesus. Verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." We mentioned last week that this claim of being equal with God the Father, very offensive to the Jewish leaders. In fact, 2 years later, when Jesus came back to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, and they captured him, took him into custody, and their desire was to put him to death. That had begun 2 years before during this time. By the way, this John chapter 5, verse 19, is the very first time in the gospel where we see that the Jewish leaders had a plan. Their plan was to put him to death. When Jesus came back 2 years later and they took custody of Jesus, they brought him to Pilate with the idea of finally, after 2 years of plotting and planning, to put Jesus to death. They brought him to Pontius Pilate, now reading John chapter 19, verse 6, presented Jesus to Pilate. Pilate investigated, questioned Jesus, asked for all the facts, and then he said to them, "You take him and crucify him yourself. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." According to Roman law, he had done nothing to deserve death. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God." Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. Jesus was a blasphemer, according to the Jewish leaders, making himself equal with God. And because of this, their desire was to put him to death. He healed a man on the Sabbath day, and now he's claiming to be equal with God. Then Jesus could have softened his statement. He could have averted the anger of the Jews. Maybe he could have prevented them from following through on their plan to have him put to death. But instead of softening his statement, instead of offering a further explanation on why they had misunderstood him, he says instead, verse 19, reaffirming his claim. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now that verse 19 begins with the phrase, in the literal translation of the Bible, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus is pausing in his conversation. And he's saying, in essence, "Hey, listen, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling it to you carefully and clearly so you do not misunderstand me. I don't want there to be a miscommunication. I don't want there to be a misunderstanding. I am equal with the Father. There's no misunderstanding." Again, he's not trying to soften the statement. He is reiterating that statement and speaking again of who he is. Jesus is the very Son of God. He is equal with the Father, but he's also distinct from the Father. Just as the Father is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, he likewise, Jesus, is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. Just as the Father continues to work to this very day, Jesus likewise continues to work to this very day. Why? Because Jesus is equal with the Father. He is God. There is but one God. And Jesus, as the Son, is God, just as the Father is God. He is our Savior. He brings us life. We are going to bring our our message to a close right now. We read the full passage a few moments ago, and we saw in that passage where Jesus says, just as the Father gives life, I too give life. Just as the Father raises the dead to life, I too raise the dead to life. And he says, thirdly, the Father doesn't judge, but I judge. I have been given all judgment. So we'll continue that next time. And this is more of what we call the economic Trinity, how the different members of the Trinity have different roles to play. So we'll pick it up there next time. Jesus, God the Son, gives life, raises life, brings judgment. He's able to do all those things because he is one with the Father. The Jewish leaders didn't like that idea, but that was the reality. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. I and the Father are one. I am equal with the Father. There's no misunderstanding. That's who he is, and that is why he is able to be our Savior. We started our service today by singing Saved, Saved. And that song speaks to the idea that we are saved. We have been restored in our relationship with God through what Jesus did on the cross. And the only way he's able to be our Savior, to save us, is that he indeed is God. God the Son. God our Savior. God who brings us back into relationship with the Father. That speaks more to what is known as the economic Trinity, which will be our focus next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Who you are. We know that you sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. As we come into the Christmas season, it's a time of the year in which we remember the mighty gift of God the Father sending God the Son to walk amongst his people, to bring us life, to bring us salvation, to take away any condemnation that we would experience because of our own failing before you. We thank you for who you are, and our desire is to know you as God the Son, God the Redeemer, God the Sustainer of all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.